As always, it's a great honor and privilege to speak to you from God's Word. And thank you, Andy, for reading the passage this morning. We're just getting the screen with the title slide for our series that we're continuing in the second talk this week. And it's entitled First Things First, Studies in 1 Corinthians. Of course, the problem with a slide like that is that you really are going to ask yourself, which chocolate am I going to eat? Is it going to be the praline or the coffee-filled one or the caramel? What's your taste? What's your preference? Which one do you like most? Today's talk is from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through to 18, and entitled Follow the Leader. You see, I suppose all of us have our own tastes and preferences. Some like classical music, while others prefer rock or jazz or maybe even heavy metal. We probably have our favorite genre of movies, some like sci-fi, some like period drama, others like action movies. And there would be actors that we like, actors that we dislike. It's the same with food. I know that I love some food and I loathe other foods. And with authors, yeah, some authors just resonate with me and I love everything they write. And others, I don't get it. So I leave their books to one side. But you know, most of this really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because it's part of what makes our world so interesting. There's so much variety. You know, is it really wrong to prefer Yo-Yo Ma to Eric Clapton? Or Star Wars to Lord of the Rings? You know, it's just your preference. It's your taste. Variety is the spice of life. So why in 1 Corinthians 1 does Paul make such a song and dance about the Christians preferring Apollos to Peter or to Paul? I mean, don't we all have our favorite Christian authors? Some of us like Tim Keller, others like John Piper. Isn't that okay? Does it really matter? What was going on in Corinth? Then why did Paul feel that it was so necessary to confront the believers there? You see, the problem in Corinth wasn't just a matter of taste or preference. It wasn't praline or caramel. It had developed into deep-seated divisions within the church. Incipient parties had formed so that the Christians were arguing together. They were ignoring one another. Some were even taking others to court. So after his short and encouraging introduction to this letter, verses 1 to 9, Paul now straight away addresses the division within the church head on. He challenges their divisive spirit, their love of arguments, and their disputes. The ways of the world, it seems, had entered into the life of the church. Paul calls the Corinthians worldly. That's not a good description for a Christian to have. You know, the Greeks themselves, we're talking about Corinth, we're talking about an important trading city in Corinth. The Greeks were inordinately proud of their schools of philosophy and their rhetoric. They had many different philosophies or ways of understanding the world, and following one of those schools of thought, one of those philosophies, was considered wise. Everybody had their wisdom, so to speak. They loved this wisdom. They took sides. They adopted and defended their champions of various philosophies and the various viewpoints. But what was happening was it had now entered the church as well. This kind of division, this kind of championing particular viewpoints or people. They were influenced and tainted by the society around them. And so the Corinthian believers were pursuing loyalties to particular men, to particular Christian leaders. They were showing their allegiances. Some claimed to be disciples of Paul, others of Apollos. Some followed Peter, and then a faction declared themselves that their loyalty was to Christ. Though, in fact, that last category, they were no better than all the rest. The division in the church was widespread. Instead of having a united frame of mind and of holding similar opinions, They took sides. They became arrogant. They looked down on one another. Party spirit was rife. There was open jealousy among them. There were quarrels in the church. And so as a church, as a body of Christ, as a community of Christians, they were really dysfunctional. But as he starts to rebuke them here in verse 10, he does it in a gentle way, appealing to their unity with love. He could have weighed in with his authority, the apostle that founded the church, demanding that they change their behavior. And in another letter that we in fact don't have, but he refers to in another place, we know that he did write such a letter, a strong one, demanding that they change. But on this occasion, he pleads with them using the full authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in ancient times, when you wanted to appeal to someone and you used a full title or a full name, that really meant something. And here, Paul is bringing Christ's whole person to bear on the matter of their divisiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ. Think about who you are supposed to be following and adhering to and being loyal to and having your allegiance for. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were meant to see that their foolishness was self-evident when they pitted Paul against Apollos and Peter and Christ. They'd got it all wrong. Paul, where was he at this time? He was across the Aegean Sea in modern-day Turkey. He was in Ephesus when he wrote this letter to them. And he had it on good authority that all was not well in Corinth. Some members of Chloe's household, we actually don't know anything more about Chloe than her name here, but some members of her household had been in Ephesus and had visited with Paul and had told him things. Perhaps they were members of her family, perhaps members of one of her servants, we don't know. But Paul doesn't hide who he got his information from. It was Chloe's people. So the people back in Corinth knew who had told him. He then, at the end of his letter, says that he has some other visitors from the Corinth area, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, who also visited him, and I'm sure they told him stuff as well. So he puts their names down. There's a lesson to be learned here for us. If we're not willing to be named when we pass on information about others, then we should keep quiet. Ask the question of yourself, how would I feel if the person I was telling informed the other person that I was the source of the information? Would I feel good about that? Because if I wouldn't feel good about it, then maybe my motivation is suspect. We need to be careful before we stir problems among Christians. Sometimes we say, oh, it's for prayerful interest, but really, aren't we just passing on gossip? Be very careful that we're not stirring problems amongst believers, that we're not spreading gossip and actively refuse to listen to it as well. So here we have it. Paul addresses the Corinthian problem with their allegiance to particular teachers and their teaching. This is what they were saying. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Christ. Perhaps it was out of a sense of loyalty to Paul that some in the church felt that he was the one that they should follow. After all, the church was founded as a result of his preaching and his time spent in Corinth. Maybe some of them really liked Paul's ideas. I mean, I can understand that some would like his teaching on freedom from the law. They might even have mischievously used it as license to do whatever they wanted without restraint and then said, well, Paul said you could do that. Whatever the reason, there were those in Corinth who showed special loyalty to Paul, setting him at loggerheads with Peter and Apollos. Others identified with Peter. You'll see that Paul actually calls him Cephas. He often refers to Peter as Cephas. They maybe thought that Peter or Cephas, that he would favor the Jewish tradition. Maybe they thought that he would show sympathy for what was called the circumcision party. Maybe there were some Jewish Christians in Corinth and they thought, well, we kind of like that Jewish stuff that we grew up with and we like the tradition and the laws that we knew as kids. And so we want to keep on doing some of that. And they looked to Peter as their leading light, as their leader, and they aligned themselves with him. What about Apollos? What do we know about him? Well, we find out a little bit about Apollos in Luke's history of the early church in the Acts of the Apostles, and we come across Apollos, first of all, in chapter 18. He was a Jew. He was a Jewish Christian from Alexandria in Egypt. Clearly, he was clever. He was an intellectual. He was an eloquent speaker, a good orator, and he knew the Old Testament scriptures well. Luke tells us that during his time in Ephesus, however, he didn't know about Christian baptism. He only knew about John the Baptist's baptism. And so there were a couple who lived in Ephesus at the time called Priscilla and Aquila. They were friends of Paul's. They had a church that meet in their home. And what they did was they took Apollos aside. And Luke tells us that they taught him the way of God more accurately. Here we have this husband and wife team giving us a wonderful example of how to instruct another believer who shows some ignorance or some misconceptions about the things of God. Have a conversation with someone like that who doesn't understand something. Take them aside, away from prying ears. Maybe do it over a meal. Both Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos in this informal setting. Priscilla, when they're mentioned together, is often mentioned first, showing that perhaps she was, of the two, she had the more forceful personality. And you know, I thank God in my life for the instruction that I've received at the through godly women that I've known, where they've been able to teach me. At any rate, Apollos moved from Ephesus and went to Corinth, and he was successful there. He was a good communicator of the gospel. The people liked him. And so they were impressed with his ability and his gifts, so much so that some attached themselves to him in the church in Corinth and thought of themselves as being disciples of Apollos. And so when Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus to those that were in Corinth, there were some who were lining up behind Paul, some behind Peter, and others showed allegiance and loyalty to Apollos. What about those that declared, still another, I follow Christ? Isn't that a good thing? We're Christians. Aren't we meant to follow Christ? Aren't we supposed to show commitment to him? Were they the ones that had it right? Well, you know, not if it's simply a matter of pitting yourselves against other Christians in the church. An opportunity to enter into disputes and strive against one another. It's possible that this group, I Follow Christ, were those who were typical of the Greek culture in general, who loved knowledge. They maybe thought, you know what, we've been taught that as Christians, we have this direct link with God through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so we can get our insightful and special knowledge directly from God. And we don't need Apollos or Paul or Peter to teach us. We've got Christ and we've got the Holy Spirit. And so that's the party we'll be part of. They felt that they didn't need any other teachers. That's a possibility. If we were to go much further and delve into these four names anymore, I think we would just be speculating. So I'll stop at that point, knowing that Peter and Apollos and Paul were not in competition with each other as teachers or apostles. It was the believers in Corinth that made them so, but they themselves were teaching and preaching in a complementary way, as Paul goes on to further to explain in his gospel. There's no doubt that they are different styles and they are different emphases. You get that any time you've got different preachers or teachers. John and Wayne and I have got our different styles. But we're not at loggerheads with one another. Peter, Paul and Apollos were united in their love for Jesus and in their love and desire to point others to Christ. They agreed on the essentials, the matters of first importance. Paul, hundreds of miles away, was very concerned by the turn of events in Corinth. You see, the Corinthians were not just showing preference of taste, a preference for their favorite Bible teachers, like like the coffee-centered chocolate or the praline. That wasn't what they were doing here. They had taken positions that were sectarian. Fellowship between them had broken down. The Corinthians' mistake was to afford each other in the church no liberty over non-essential matters. As apologists, as evangelists, as preachers and teachers for Christ, the message that Peter, Paul, and Apollos preached was principally the same. Paul declares to the believers in Corinth that he and Apollos had exactly the same purpose. And this was his purpose: to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. They had no wish to set themselves up against each other. So it wasn't the content of their teaching, but perhaps it was their style or their method of teaching and preaching that caused the Corinthians to follow their school, to divide themselves into cliques and say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. In a church, there is meant to be unity of purpose, not division. Christian unity allows for variety. Just look around. Different styles, different shapes, different sizes, different personalities, different temperament, different cultures, different language, different education, different ethnicity, different citizenship. We've got it here, all here, an ambassador. We don't all have to be the same, but we have to have the same purpose, the same goal, the same unity. Our unity of purpose should come from love and mutual respect and submission. Of course, that doesn't give us license to ignore difficulties or disagreements on doctrinal matters or a known sin in someone's life. No, we need to deal with those things head on. But we deal with them in a scripturally appointed way, spiritually and humbly, with love as the overarching principle. And so to practice unity in a church, it needs to become gift-wrapped in love and truth. Yes, you need a unity of purpose, but within, fenced in or wrapped in love and truth. A 17th century theologian, Rupert Maldenius, said this: unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, charity or love in all things. Unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and love in all things. And so it's important for church leaders to figure out what the essentials are and what may be considered non-essentials. What are the matters of first importance and what are of secondary importance? I have to say, that's not always easy. It's easy to say and easy to quote, but not easy to determine. Helpfully, John Stott has said this about it, and he agrees: although it is not always easy to distinguish between them, a safe guide is that truths on which Scripture speaks with a clear voice are essentials. Whereas whenever equally biblical Christians, equally anxious to understand and obey Scripture, reach different conclusions, these must be regarded as non-essentials. And we know from our reading in this text today and throughout the New Testament that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, the Son of God, and the gospel of Christ are essentials. They're right there at the top of the list. And so Paul's style of communication, or Apollos' oratory, or Peter's love for some other things, those fell into the category of non-essentials. And yet, that was what was dividing the church in Corinth into their different schools, their different factions. And so, is it any wonder that Paul was so concerned about the church in Corinth, the health of the church there? He mentions divisions among the Christians a number of times in the first three or four chapters of the letter. And this is what he says: what, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. Who are we? We are co-workers in God's service. Later on, again in chapter 3, he says to the Corinthian believers, "So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours." And then he concludes, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." Paul explains how he and Apollos, for example, thought of themselves. They were servants of Christ. They were co-workers in God's service. They were entrusted with proclaiming God's wisdom, or Paul calls it the mysteries of God, revealed by God. Yes, it's true that different members in the church came to faith through different preachers, different teachers, different apostles maybe. They came to believe when they heard Apollos preaching or when they heard Paul preaching. But they, Paul and Apollos, they were just messengers used to bring the gospel to them. And as Paul says later in another place, that's nothing to get puffed up about. Oh, I became a Christian through Paul. I became a Christian through Apollos. Well, so what? The good thing is that you became a Christian and you're now a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And because you're both disciples of the Lord Jesus, you're brothers and sisters in the same family of God. Unity is what is important, not who preached the gospel to you. Do you remember when John the Baptist was asked, when people came to him, he was out baptizing outside Jerusalem, the River Jordan, and somebody said, "Well, who are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm not the Messiah, and I'm not the prophet that you're looking for that's in the Old Testament scriptures, and I'm not Elijah risen from the dead either. I'm just a voice. I'm a messenger. I'm preparing your hearts for the Messiah that's going to come." And later on he said about Jesus, "He must become greater, I must become less." Paul takes exactly the same position here. He tells the Corinthian Christians that they shouldn't be following Paul or Apostle by becoming their disciples. Paul and Apostle were just voices. They're just messengers. They're signposts. They were the planters and irrigators in God's kingdom with one common purpose, to be co-workers in God's service. This is the crux. It's not under whose preaching you become a Christian. It's Christ himself and the gospel of Christ that are the essentials. Jesus is the only foundation. He gives unity. He isn't the architect of division. Paul emphasizes his point by saying that he's glad that many became Christians through his preaching in the church, but he in fact didn't baptize many in the church. He lists one or two and then he remembers some more later. But they had no reason to look on Paul as a cult leader because they became Christians through him and he baptized them and he did this or he did that. Paul didn't want them to be adhering to him. He wanted them to be adhering to the Lord Jesus. They weren't baptized in the name of Paul. They were baptized in the name of Christ. Paul hadn't said or done anything to bring his converts into a relationship with him. He had preached the gospel so that they would be in a relationship with Jesus. He was just the messenger, the voice, the signpost, the co-worker in God's service to bring them into a relationship and into the family of God. And Paul thought the Corinthians had in fact put themselves in a ridiculous position. And so he asks the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer to those three questions is no, absolutely not. Jesus is central. Christ, not Paul, died on the cross for their sins. And Christ isn't divided. He is one with the Father. He is one with the Spirit. And so being baptized in Christ means that you have union with him, that you are one with Christ, and you're in a relationship with him, and therefore you ought to have a relationship with others who are also baptized in Christ. Christ isn't divided. And the church of Christ, the body of Christ, ought not to be divided either. So Paul really makes this point strongly. But why is divisiveness so bad? Why was it wrong to do what they were doing? You see, when he tackles the issues facing this church right at the beginning, why does he start with their division and their fractured fellowship? Because there were plenty of things wrong with the church in Corinth. There was sexual immorality. There was a probable case of incest. There were lawsuits between them. There was drunkenness. There was quarreling amongst themselves. There was a sense of worldliness in this church. And not only that, but they had actually written to Paul a letter and they had asked Paul some doctrinal questions. They wanted to know the Christian view on marriage and celibacy, on offering food to idols. They wanted to know about spiritual gifts and some other things as well. So Paul could have answered them first, or he could have dealt with some of the other problems first. But he decides that the most important thing to deal with right at the beginning is their division. It's so serious that he deals with it first. And the reason that their disputes and quarrels and party spirit needed to be confronted so robustly was that that kind of behavior, that kind of attitude within a church destroys everything. I don't know whether you follow cycling, the Tour de France, for example, Lance Armstrong and all that kind of stuff, but you know, EPOs and doping, the endemic cheating in cycling has all but ruined any credibility that sport has ever had. No one knows anymore whether it's human strength and endurance or close medical surveillance and laboratory-produced drugs that win the races. And divisiveness within the church is the same kind of thing. It ruins everything. It ruins the credibility. It takes away, it destroys Christian credibility because it goes against everything that Christians say that they believe and that they ought to practice. Instead of acting together in unity, instead of showing love, instead of considering others more important than yourselves, instead of contending as one man for the gospel, the church in Corinth was fragmented and in disunity. It was in disarray. Disunity, acrimony, and schism are the work of the enemy, not the work of God. Let me say that again. Disunity, acrimony, divisiveness, it's the work of the enemy, not the work of God. And if that's what's going on in your life, or you're feeling that in your life, it's not God's Spirit that is doing that. Disunity affects relationships. It affects relationships with God. It affects our relationship with our neighbors, with the world at large, and it affects our fellowship and relationship with each other. And so these are the reasons why divisiveness is so bad. I'm going to give three of them. Firstly, it grieves the Holy Spirit and it damages our relationship with God. God is pained when Christians fight amongst themselves, harboring division and party spirit. Have you ever made any of those long journeys in the car where the kids at the back say, "Are we nearly there yet?" One of the most distressing things that parents can face is fighting with amongst the kids. When the children are arguing and bickering and getting up each other's noses and making a riot at the back of the car or wherever, it distresses parents. Well, it's distressing because God has emotions too. How do you think he feels when his children are in disharmony, when they are fighting amongst themselves? Do you know that God uses the church as a visual aid, as a learning aid for the spiritual beings that surround us? This is what Paul wrote in Ephesians. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. How does it look to the angels when infighting and squabbles within the church are endemic? Do you think they're seeing the manifold wisdom of God? Secondly, we also know the importance that God places on unity because of what Jesus said to his disciples the night before he was crucified. Very famous words. He said, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. The watching world has a litmus test, a test to see if we're the kind of people that we say we are, to see if we're real Christians. It's a very simple test. Does it look like we love one another, or are we just the same as everybody else in the world around us? The harmony and love between the Father and the Spirit and the Son is meant to be reflected in the church as well. We're called the body of Christ, and the character of Christ is meant to shine through in his church. And when we're divided and fighting among ourselves, the world can just dismiss the gospel and say that it doesn't work. They might think, those Christians talk about love, but I don't see any of that among them. I don't see any reason whatsoever. They're no different from us. I don't see any reason for trusting in this Jesus or believing in Christ. And so we destroy our Christian witness and ruin opportunities for evangelism when there's divisiveness in the church. And that's the second reason why it is so important and so serious. It damages our witness for Christ. So it grieves the Holy Spirit. It damages our witness for Christ. And the third reason is that it disrupts fellowship amongst ourselves. We're brothers and sisters together in the family of God. We're supposed to be looking out for each other, for taking care of each other, of carrying one another's burdens, of praying for each other, to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Where's the love? Where's the bond of unity? The Christians in Corinth, when they came together and celebrated the Lord's Supper and had the agape feast, they were sitting in their own little huddles. They weren't sharing their food. Some were getting drunk. They were quarreling with one another. They didn't talk to each other with a different opinion. Their fellowship was fractured. They'd stopped functioning as a church, and their fellowship was damaged. So how can we put this right? How could the Corinthians have avoided, and how can we avoid disunity? The answer is very straightforward. Paul alludes to it when he wrote these words that are in our passage today. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We've already noted that Paul and Apollos, well, Paul says about them that they are co-workers in God's service. They together had one purpose. And what was that purpose? We've noted that Paul said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Apollos' purpose. That was Peter's purpose. That was Paul's purpose. Christ Jesus and him crucified. It's all about Christ. It's about the cross. Paul's purpose was to focus on the death of the Lord Jesus. It might defy logic. It might sound foolish. It might appear to be lacking in worldly wisdom to the Corinthians who loved worldly wisdom and philosophy. It might not seem very knowledgeable, but Paul stuck to his guns for a very good reason. Why? Because the cross of Christ is the power of God. It's dynamite. It changes lives. It's radical. It's living water. It's food for the soul. It's the only rescue plan available for a sinful world, for a needy world. God's salvation through the cross of Christ. If the Corinthians had been interested in seeing their fellow Corinthians come to know Christ, if they had been evangelizing in their community, if they had had the cross as their common goal and purpose, they wouldn't have been caught up with disputes over their favorite Bible teacher. They weren't focusing on matters of first importance. Toward the end of his letter, this is what Paul wrote. I passed on to you as of first importance. I sound like a school teacher if I was to say to you, and how important is that? So I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. And in the passage we're looking at, we saw already that Paul said that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That was putting first things first. That was getting at the essentials. The gospel is the power of God. If the Corinthians had realized this, if they had made it their goal to tell others about Christ, they wouldn't have become embroiled in disputes, in infighting, and in their divisiveness. And this is a challenge to all of us as Christians in the 21st century, not just in the first century. In our church, we should be asking ourselves, what binds us together? Are we focusing on essentials or non-essentials? Do we know what the matters of first importance really are? What is our common purpose? William Temple said this about the church a few decades ago. He said, the church is the only cooperative society that exists for the benefit of its non-members. That's our purpose. It's for the benefit of the world that they find out about Christ, that they see from our love that we're true disciples of Jesus and that Jesus makes a difference in people's lives, that he transforms lives. It's the power of God. Are we sticking to what's really important and not getting bogged down with the non-essentials or worse? In writing about the centrality of the cross, Don Carson said this: in the light of the cross, how well do the appeals of competing public philosophies stand up? What place does the cross have in communism? What place does the cross have in capitalism? Will secular humanism lead anyone to the cross of Christ? Do the virtues of democracy lead men and women to the cross? Whatever the merits or demerits of these various systems, they exhaust their resources on merely superficial levels. They do not reconcile men and women to the living God, and nothing is more important than that. They do not reconcile men and women to God, and nothing is more important than that. What are the matters of first importance? First things first. What are the essentials? Paul was distressed that the Corinthian church was wasting its time on frivolous disputes of competing ideas and sectarianism that just simply mirrored the church. They had brought the world inside the church. At best, they were matters of secondary importance. At worst, they were totally disruptive, and they had no place in church life, rendering it dysfunctional. The gospel, with its emphasis on Christ and on the cross of Christ, was where the Corinthians ought to have been concentrating their efforts. Paul wrote in another letter to the Romans, he said that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone that believes. He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't ashamed to call himself a Christian. He wasn't ashamed of the cross of Christ. He wasn't ashamed of what we do in Christianity Explored, of telling others that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Not a disciple of Paul or Apostle or of Apollos or Peter, but a disciple of Christ. Not ashamed because it contains God's wisdom and power, because it's the only philosophy, the gospel, the cross of Christ, that answers our deepest longings and our needs. Paul was absolutely right to direct the Corinthians away from their divisions and toward agreement on matters of first importance. Because of the cross, because of the gospel of Christ, he was absolutely right in appealing to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there will be no divisions among you, that you will be perfectly united in mind and thought. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we wouldn't know that the gospel of Christ the message of the death of Christ on the cross was wisdom, unless you had planted that wisdom in our hearts through the work of your Holy Spirit. Help us be those that lead others and tell others about Jesus and bring them to him. Help this to be our goal and our unified purpose in this church, that others would know about Christ and would turn their hearts toward him. Help us to be very far from division and very far from disunity, and help us to concentrate on the essentials and these matters of first importance: how that Christ died, how that he was buried, and how that he rose again on the third day. We give you thanks from the bottom of our hearts for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And we love him because he first loved us, and we want to share that love of Christ abroad in our hearts. May it be so for his sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.